Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
Did any of you see the MTV Awards? I think it was last year when Chris Pratt won an award. And he did his acceptance speech, and it was truly remarkable. He had like 3 minutes, and he decided he wanted to instill his best wisdom for the next generation. So he came up with the 9 Rules for Life by Chris Pratt. And they were a mix of all different things. So some of them were funny. They were things like, how do you do a poo at a party in an efficient way so nobody can smell it and know what's going on? How do you give medicine to a dog? There were silly ones like that. And there were some deeply profound ones, telling people they have a soul and they need to watch over it, telling people to pray, telling people about the grace of God. It's an exquisite piece of communication where he's sharing some very deep things in a very winsome way in a very public setting. Well worth a watch on YouTube later if you get a chance. It's a hard thing to do when you want to say a lot about a lot of different things in a short space of time. Sometimes it feels like you're giving a list of rules for life, and that can be a good thing. We've got to the end now of 1 Corinthians. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians for quite a while in this site of the church, and we're in the very last chapter. It feels a little bit like Chris Pratt's 9 Rules for Life. Paul is giving a few of his thoughts now. He's gone into some big, deep things, but now he's sharing his final nuggets of wisdom, and he's covering a whole bunch of different topics in rapid-fire succession. But all of them come around the same theme, which is the theme of maturity. Actually, how do you have a mature faith? How do you be a mature church? And so we're going to call this evening the 5 marks of a maturing church. So there'll be 5 different things, but all of them are key as we want to grow in our faith. So let's do it. Number 1 is regular giving. This is exciting, isn't it? What a bang to start off on. But it's important. Let me read the first 4 verses out of 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, this church in Corinth has been on a little bit of a journey when it comes to their giving and when it comes to money. Because initially, none of them had been given anything, basically, was what was going on. So Paul turned up, and he was a minister of the gospel. And usually, people in his shoes would get paid for doing that. They'd be paid by the churches that they were serving. Paul turns up in Corinth, and he's like, these guys don't even have the maturity. If I start saying, actually, I should do this as a job, they can't handle that. Okay? And it would be an obstacle to the gospel. So I'm not even going to mention it. I'm just going to get another job. I'm going to get a side hustle. I'm going to make tents into the evening. And that will kind of get me my food and rent and pay my board and all that. So he supported himself by making tents rather than by the church giving. So it was very unusual. These guys had so little maturity when it came to their giving that he had to do something a bit exceptional. But now he's encouraging them. He's saying, right, it's time to step up a bit. It's time to mature. It's time to grow into this. You guys really should start week by week giving. Now, the journey that they were on is a journey that most of us have to go on ourselves at some point or another. So we were talking, just as we were praying for Alistair and Trudy, about the very early days of this site. So a year and a half ago, when it was 4 people, when it was 6 people, when it was just a few people, there's a room to hire, there's hospitality to put on, there's all sorts of things to do. And so it gets funded by other people. So people at the different sites of Christchurch Manchester who'd generously been giving were helping us out because we weren't in a place maturity-wise where we could do that. So that's fine, we were in the infancy. But then you grow into maturity. And over the last year and a half, what's happened is people have joined the church, people have started giving, and we've started to grow up into it. And now we're in a place where we want to be supporting ourselves, we want to grow more, so that then when Withenshaw and the next one and the next one and the next one go out, we can be the ones who help and support them. That's the journey to go on when it comes to financial giving. It's also a journey that many of us need to go on individually. So when it comes to our own finances, when it comes to our own generosity and giving, it's a journey that as a family we've been on recently. We felt 2 or 3 months ago, God was prompting us to just up our regular giving by a little bit. And always when God says that, it's never a moment that you've got money to spare. God doesn't do it when it's easy, but it was stretching us. And we thought, well, if God's prompting us, let's do it. Let's go for it. And we did. And you know what happened? We started getting money. It was ridiculous. So like, I found this box of cards that I used to collect when I was a teenager. And I showed them to a guy who's into these cards. And he was looking through them and he was like, some of these are worth money. I could sell these for you. I was like, oh, cool. That's good. And what I thought was junk turned into some nice money. And then we found a long lost relative who passed away like a year ago had left some inheritance, and we were getting some, and it was incredible. And it happened right after God had been prompting us on our own finances. So you're thinking, that sounds good. Maybe I can get a piece of that. Is there a promise that I will always get money if I give? Interesting question. Well, I can't promise you anything. I'm just going to read what the Bible says in Malachi chapter 3. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Now, you don't often hear Bible verses where God says, put me to the test. But put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So can I promise that you'll get an inheritance and an old box of cards worth money if you give? No. Can I promise that God will provide and God will pour out blessing and be your father provider if you honor him in your finance? Yeah, because God promises that. God is a provider God. Now, some of you might see a Bible verse like this and go, hang on a second, there's the T word, the tithe word, and isn't Malachi in the Old Testament? And tithing's an Old Testament thing, we can't talk about tithing. Right, let's just address this one. Firstly, wrong. Tithing is in the New Testament as well. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus talks about it. And do you know what he says about it? Do it. He tells the Pharisees to do it. Okay. They were already doing it. They just weren't very nice to people. And he says to them, start being nice to people and carry on tithing. That was basically his response. Second response that I'd say, if you say it's only Old Testament, don't bother, is even if that was true, even if it was only Old Testament and not New Testament, we don't just dismiss things because they're in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is part of God's word. What's changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament isn't God's heart. It's not the principles behind it. Just sometimes the way it's applied is different. So you'd ask, if it was just an Old Testament thing, what's God trying to get at through it? And I think what God is trying to get at through it is that he wants his people to be generous in supporting the work of ministry. That's the principle, and then you might apply it differently, sure, but the principle is there. Third response I make is this: context is important. And just before this, in verse 6 of Malachi 3, God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. And he says, I do not change. And some people would say, oh, but God's changed. And God says, I don't change. Put me to the test and see if I will open the windows of heaven for you. Fourth one is this, and this isn't every time, because I know people who will say, hey, it's an Old Testament thing, and really be sincere in it. But a lot of the time, sometimes, let's just say sometimes, people say it when really what Captain Subtext is saying is, I just don't really want to give, and this sounds like a convenient thing to say. But hey, the New Testament is clear. Abundant generosity is important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so right after this letter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians again. And in chapter 8, he says to them, talking of the Macedonian church, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. See that you excel in this act of grace also. So he's encouraging generous giving. Let's go back to our Corinthians verses then. What does it tell us about how we should give? I think there's three things we can pick out. Firstly, should be regular. He says in verse 2, look, on the first day of every week. Now, that was convenient for them because the first day was when they gathered, when they had their church services. That's why throughout the last 2,000 years, churches have tended to take an offering when they gather together, because people would regularly bring it week by week, put it in the collection that went round, and that's how they did it. Now, there are other ways of getting a regular rhythm. You might not do it in a meeting. You might set up a bank transfer to go out on the day you get paid, or the last day of the month, or whatever works for you. But the principle here is, he's saying you should be giving regularly. He suggests a weekly basis, maybe a monthly basis, but whatever it is, give regularly. Second thing he suggests is that it should be proportional. So he says on the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So different people will have different levels of income, different levels of wealth. And depending on the level to which you prosper, that should depend on the level to which you give. And of course, the Old Testament tithe was like 10%. Again, you may or may not kind of take that exact number, but it should be in proportion. The more you have, the more you might give. And then thirdly, it's a collective thing. He's not saying, I would encourage each of you to find some good cause you believe in and give to it. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. If there are good causes you believe in, I'm not discouraging you from giving to them at all. But what he's saying is, as a church in Corinth, give money together or store up your money so that together you can do some good. And the good that he suggests they use it for is famine relief in Jerusalem. So there were believers in the Jerusalem church who were running out of food. But he's saying together as a church, you can do more with your money than individually you could. You can really go after something. So that's why as a church together, we have a church budget. We want to do things. We want to go after seeing people in Withenshaw being reached. So we're going to spend money together that we all give on that. We support churches in Ukraine. We want to together do that and make a real difference for them. We want to start a school of ministry so we can grow in the presence of God. That's an important thing to do together. So that's why we give to church. And then as a church, we give and fund all of these things. So hey, this is our first mark of a maturing church, is regular giving. Nelson's, excuse me. I challenge you to take this journey in your own faith, in your own growth towards maturity. Nelson Searcy suggests there are different steps on this journey. So I'd ask you to think, well, what step am I on? And what would it look like to go to the next one? And he says the first step that you might want to take is, if you're someone who has never ever given before, just give for the first time. Break down that hurdle of this being something that I don't do to being something that I do, and give for the first time. If you've crossed that hurdle, if you're someone who's given before, he'd say, well, maybe the next thing you want to think about is become a regular giver. Could you commit to giving on a monthly basis, giving on a weekly basis, whatever it may be? However much you choose, just giving regularly. Then he'd say the next step after that is being a proportional giver, giving 10% of your income. And then he'd say, hey, be a super abundant, generous giver and give way above and beyond that as much as you possibly can. And I guess the steps go on and on forever until you've got no money left and we have it all. but where are you on this journey towards maturity? And what would it look like to take the next step? Right, here's the second mark of a maturing church. You're connected in to a big story. So let's read the next few verses, verses 5 to 12. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. He's reminding them that there's a bigger world that God is at work in than just Corinth. And this is an important step for us all to get our minds around. It's so easy to get in the mindset that it's all about me. It's what God is doing in the world basically comes down to what's going on in my life. Have any of you ever been in that mindset. I sometimes am. Hey, God is on the move. Why? Because I really felt close to his presence. Because I made this step forward. Hey, you know what? God's on the move when I don't feel his presence. Because God's moving all over the world. Or sometimes we think, hey, what's happening in our church? When we start a new site, when new people are saved, in our midst, God's kingdom must be being built. God's kingdom is being built all across the world. You know, we get excited when one person gets saved here, rightly so. But do you know, over the duration of this service across the world, more people will have come to know Jesus than on the day of Pentecost. That's incredible, isn't it? And that's happening like every hour and a half, God is saving thousands of people. Let's get excited because there is a big story out there. So we want to do well, we want to play our part in it, of course, but let's not make it all about us. So for the Corinthians, they needed to receive a bit of input from people who were outside their own context. It wasn't just about this group in Corinth. And Paul says, hey, I want to come and spend the winter with you. I want to come and see you guys. I want to be there for an extended period of time. I've got things I can help you with. Then in verse 10, he says, look, Timothy's going to come. He can help you. Welcome him. Listen to what he has to say. Then he talks about Apollos and says, look, Apollos doesn't really want to come and see you. Not now anyway. He'll come later. But he's saying these are guys, you should welcome them in. You should respond to what they have to say. It's really important to have people from outside your own context who you are willing to listen to. You know, if you only ever have like one group of people always saying the same thing to each other, it can easily become an echo chamber. You can easily miss some important things that none of you have quite got your head around yet. You sometimes hear like horror stories of churches that were doing well and all of a sudden it just tanked and it imploded. And often that's because they're not listening to someone from outside who can help them and just kind of nudge them in the right direction where need be. So for us, we have people like that. So a lot of you know Colin, so he's the kind of like overall leader of CCM who's involved in all the different sites. And he'll come here and he'll make sure that kind of the way we're doing things, what we're talking about, he'll just kind of set us on the right track from time to time. We have people from outside Manchester. We've got a guy called Richard Thomas who's based in Worcester. He quite often comes up. He gets to know the leaders in the different sites and different parts of the church. He understands what we're going through. When we had kind of like a couple of years ago, some quite complicated stuff to navigate, he would come up and he'd help us and he'd ask good questions to help make sure we were thinking about it from all the angles. We've got Simon Holly leads the whole Catalyst sphere. This is like a movement of churches that we're a part of. And he knows us and he wants to help us as well. These people from outside are so useful. That's why we have guest speakers sometimes. That's why when we do the School of Theology and the School of Ministry and the CCM days, we'll invite people to speak to us. Now, it's important to say, it's not just anybody. You can't just get like someone random and invite them. You want to get to know them and make sure that kind of you're on the same page and about the same thing. But having these people is really important. Second thing then, as well as receiving input, is sending other people out. Because Paul says, look, I want to come and spend the winter with you, but then I want you to help me on my way. I've got more places I want to go, more people I want to share the good news with. You guys can help. You know, it's a privilege over the years I've been here at CCM to see the number of people who've been with us as part of this church, who are now leading things in different parts of the world and seeing the way they've taken what they've learned here and put it into practice and are making a difference for God in different places. And we've had a role to play in equipping people and training people and sending people out and in some cases financing people and praying for people. So it's important to always ask the question, what can we be doing to support the advance of the gospel in other places? Here's the third way it plays out then. They made sacrifices for the global mission. Because Paul says, look, I did want to come and see you now. I'm not going to do that anymore. Maybe I'll see you later in the year. But right now in Ephesus, there's an open goal. There's a door for the gospel. And this is an opportunity. I can't turn it down. So the Corinthians don't get Paul for a while. They're missing out. They're having to sacrifice something. Why? So that in Ephesus, the gospel will advance. They're willing to take the loss so that somewhere else can get the win. That's hugely important. We'll be experiencing that soon. So, like I said, the Withenshaw site will go out. And I mentioned Colin, who oversees all of CCM. We've seen a fair bit of him recently. He's been helping us quite a lot. When Withenshaw starts, we might not see him quite as often because there'll be another place that he'll want to go and take advantage of the opportunity. But hey, this is good. Now, it's not good just because, like, Colin doesn't get to be around, because Colin is cool. But it will be good because if Colin can make a difference in Withenshaw and the kingdom can be built there, that's a win, isn't it? And we're very, very happy about that. And finally, it's sharing in a global fellowship. So verses 19 and 20 say, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So he's saying, look, all these churches in Asia, they say hi, they love you, and they're with you. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, they knew the Corinthians, they used to live there. But lots of the brothers and sisters in these churches didn't, and yet they're still sending their greetings. It's such a warm encouragement to know all over the world, think of any city that you want, any nation that you want, there are people there who are your family in Christ, who are rooting you on. There are people in any city you can think of who are praying for you today. Today there'll be people in every city in the world gathering together, breaking bread, singing the praises of the Lord. We are one global family. Let's remember that. Right, here's the third mark of a maturing church. Live out the faith courageously. Verses 13 and 14 say this. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's be real, right? When you are in this room on a Sunday, it's not that hard to do Christianity well. Okay, you can sing the words that are on the screen, sit quietly while Tom waffles on, and just be nice to people. We can all do that. But Christianity is meant to be lived out there in the world, in your place of work, wherever that is, on your course, whatever that is, with your family, with your neighbours, with the people on your street. Christianity is meant to be lived out there. I remember years ago, I was at work, and the subject of Christianity came up, and I decided I'm going to throw my oar into this conversation, and I'm going to tell everyone that I'm a Christian. And my boss said to me, no way, I would have never thought that you were a Christian. That gave me a bit of a jolt. That really gave me a jolt, because she wasn't just saying, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. She's saying the way you conduct yourself, I didn't even see as a viable possibility that you were a Christian. I was like, oh, that's not good. That's not good. The way I was representing my faith at that time didn't honour God. But Paul says, here are some keys that will help you live out your faith courageously in the world. Number one, he says, be watchful. Be watchful. Keep your eyes on what's going on. You know, most of the people that I think of who have been knocked off course in their faith, so maybe they were a Christian and then somehow they've fallen away. There aren't many of them that it came down to one big decision. I can't think of many who said, yes, I'm going strong for God, actually stuff this, I'm out of here. Mostly what I've seen happen is people just stop paying attention. People get a bit negligent about the start of their soul and they just start drifting and drifting and drifting, and before they know it, they're a long way away. I heard a stat that scared me rigid, right? Think about the leaders of Christian unions at universities. Now, there are loads of CUs out there, and there are loads of people involved in them, loads of people involved in leading them. Out of the people who were on the executive committees of leaders for Christian unions, by the time they were 30 years of age, 70% of them said they were no longer following Jesus. 70%. That is a crazy figure. What happened? Because these are the same people who, when they were 20 years of age, were full on for Jesus. They weren't just nominal Christians. They were leading things. They were taking their faith seriously. By 30, they've fallen away. And I think what's happened is something like this. They've started paying attention to other things. Their life changed. They left university. They got a job. They got a career. They got a family. They got a mortgage. They got bills to pay. They got hobbies to do. They joined park run. They started going to like wine tasting. I don't know what they were doing. But they started adding more and more things in their life that were taking all their time and all their attention. And all of a sudden, they didn't really have time to read the Bible anymore. Okay, let's let that one slide. And all of a sudden, well, there's an important work conference, so I won't bother going to church this week. And this week becomes a couple of weeks, and they get out of the habit. And it's like, well, I can do Christianity on my own. I don't need church. I can be a Christian without fellowship. And then it's like, actually, I haven't even thought about God for 6 months. Actually, is there really anything to it? And it's a slow, slow drift. Why? Because they're not being watchful. So how do we be watchful then? Well, there are lots of things that help. Being in community helps, where other people can just ask us questions and nudge us in the right direction. Definitely the spiritual disciplines help. As you're getting with God in prayer, as you're fasting, as you're reading your Bible, that really helps you watch over yourself. But sometimes just to ask yourself the right questions. Ask yourself, where is my life going? Am I actually closer to God now than I was 6 months ago? Or have I gone off the boil a bit? Asking those questions can really help. Be watchful. Second one he says then is stand firm in the faith. Because when you're watchful and when you're paying attention, you can resist the pressure that will come. How many of you know that sometimes your faith is put under pressure? Things will come, won't it? Temptations will come that ask questions of you. Can you stand up to this temptation? Sometimes there might be opposition, people wanting to argue you down. Sometimes it's just like chipping away, but Paul says stand firm. Right, imagine like a game of rugby. Imagine a scrum, okay, and you're in a scrum. And on the other side, there's all these people trying to push you back, push you back, push you back. And what's the objective? Stand firm. Don't give ground. When temptation comes, don't give into it and take that little step away from God. And that little step, because before you know it, you'll have given all the ground away and you won't be left standing at all. Stand firm when pressure comes. Third one he says that is act like men. And this has been a big theme throughout this letter. He's contrasted time and time again. When I was a child, I would act in this way. Now I'm a man, I act in a different way. I used to be immature. I used to have childish ways. You know, children, they're immature. That's all right. But when adults are immature, that's annoying. I've got kids, and most of the time, because they're kids, they think about what they want. And I want a drink. I want to go out and play. That's fine. They're young kids. That's normal. But as you grow, you don't want to just be in a position of always telling everyone what you want and trying to make the world revolve around you. You need to be in a position to take responsibility, to serve others, to lay down your interests for other people. This is the contrast between the immaturity of a child and the maturity of a man or woman. Paul's saying, act like an adult. You're a grown-up in the faith now. Show that maturity. He says, be strong. In what way be strong? Well, it links in to standing firm, not getting blown along with every little whim. Do you ever meet people and they're just so morphable? So whoever they're with, their values change and their actions change. You know, hey, if I'm with this crowd of people, hey, I'll do X, Y, and Z. But when I'm with this other group of friends, oh, I'm a very different person. No, be strong. Don't just give in to kind of the fit of a group. Say, actually, these are values that I live and die by. I'll stand firm on these things, these truths, these ways of life. I will hold them till I die. It says, let all things be done in love. So much of Christian discipleship is worked out in the context of community with other people. Do you know, it's really easy to convince yourself that you're a mature Christian when you're on your own in your bedroom. Really easy. Because you can think, hey, I believe all the right things. You know, I can tick all those boxes. And hey, I've prayed today and I've read my Bible, so I'm a mature Christian. Maturity really shows up in the pressure of community, when there's other people around you. What about when you've got a housemate and you want your way and they want their way? That's where maturity shows up. What about work, when your boss is just on your back 24/7 and you want to snap and you want to swear at them and you want to just kind of undermine them in comments to other people? That's where maturity is shown out. What about that family member who you just can't get along with? Well, the way you handle that is where your maturity is shown out. It's interesting, if you read, say, like the book of Ephesians, Paul describes like a mature faith, but he'll keep saying things like, do not steal, which sounds like it's it, but it's like, no, do not steal, but Get a job, work with your hands, earn some money so you can give to someone else. It's not just kind of on your own, don't steal, but it's find a way then to serve community. Find a way to take this and turn it back to the good of other people. That's what real discipleship and real maturity is about. Hey, we've got two more to go. We're going to do these last two quite a bit quicker. So the fourth one is recognize godly leaders. So verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and labourer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. He's commending the household of Stephanas as leaders. He said, look, I'm not with you, but these guys, these are trustworthy. Respond well to their leadership. It's really important that you have Christian leaders in your life who you actually know. And that's why at CCM we do it the way we do. That's why we have lots of little congregations like this all over the city. Because we don't think it's really the most healthy way to be led by someone who you've only ever seen a video of on a screen at a distance. Actually, to have different groups of people, different communities in different parts of the city with different teams of leaders who can actually get to know you and actually be involved in your life and love you and serve you. That's a really important thing. And Paul is commending Stephanas and his family as leaders in this way. And he said, look, be ready to take the lead from these guys. I used to be so bad at this, right? You know, I would used to be the kind of guy who would always do what I call backseat leading. I'd always think about how I knew better, how I had different ideas. You know, that Sunday lunch after church could just be one of the most toxic things, where it's like, well, they said this, and they said that, and the worship leader did this, and none of it was good. And I thought, no, that wasn't healthy. I shouldn't have done that. I repent of being like that, but that's how I used to be. Hey, if there's a suggestion to make, make it. If you've got thoughts on how things can be better, share them. But in general, be supportive. Get behind what's going on. Flow with what's happening. I think when Paul's saying this to the Corinthians, he's trying to tell them off a bit. I think it's a little bit of a corrective. But when I'm bringing it here, I'm not saying it in that spirit at all. So I think you guys are boss at this. So you're doing well. Last one then. Love and long for the Lord. Verses 21 and 22. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. He said, it's all about loving God. This is the essence of everything. Do you love God? Do you long for the day that Jesus comes back? We can make maturity so, so complicated. And it isn't. We can make people jump through hoops and do certain programs before we say, hey, they have a mature faith. How's this for a question of maturity? Do you really, really, really love Jesus? Because if the answer is yes, I think you're pretty mature in the faith. I think you're doing well. You know, there was a time that Peter messed up. He denied knowing Jesus three times. Jesus then died on the cross. And when there was a rumor getting around that Jesus was back alive, do you know what Peter did? He ran to the tomb. He wanted to see Jesus so much, he ran. You know, if you're running to Jesus, if you want to see him so much, you'll do anything to get there quickly, that's good. That's good. That's maturity. That's what we want to see. At CCM, we talk about our foundations being mission, so sharing Jesus with other people, community, loving one another as Jesus' people, and what underpins it all is devotion, love for Jesus himself. I heard one preacher once ask this question, if you could have all of the blessings of heaven, but Jesus wasn't there, would you still want it? Would you still want it? Would you still want all the peace, all the health, all the prosperity, everything to be right, but Jesus not to be there? I think no way. No way would I make that trade. No way would I give up him for all of that. Why? Because he's worth so much more. He's so much more precious, so much more valuable. Here's what the prophet Habakkuk says. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the field yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's saying, stuff all of that. If I don't have anything but I have Jesus, that's worth so much more than if I have everything. But Jesus isn't there. This is the big deal. Jesus is brilliant. If you're going to underline one thing in your notes today, that's the one. Jesus is brilliant. Love him lots. Then here's how Paul ends the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. He's saying, Jesus loves you, and I love you. Hey, this journey we've been on over months in Corinthians, we've seen him tackle some complicated stuff with them. The way they met together was awful. They were having fights over communion. They were all shouting over each other with their spiritual gifts. The way they were living their faith out in the world, it wasn't good. They were going to like idol festivals and being proud of it. Their attitude to sex and relationships and marriage and singleness was all messed up. They were getting into like cults of different leaders who they were following. It just was a mess. And he's had to tackle some hard stuff with them. But how did he start the letter? He started in chapter 1 by saying, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. How does he end the letter? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. However much of a mess this church has been, he starts and ends it by saying, God loves you and I love you. And that gives the context for everything that he's brought. When we preached that first chapter of the book, I used a story. This guy had heard a talk that a youth pastor had given. And during the talk, this youth pastor had passed around a rose. And he'd asked everybody in the congregation to appreciate the rose, to feel it, to touch it, to smell it. And by the time he'd been around this kind of big auditorium, he asked for it back. And you know what? It was a mess. It was tattered. It was ripped. It wasn't in any kind of fit state. And this guy was meant to be doing a talk on purity. And his kind of big climactic line was like, look at this. This has been passed around everyone. And now look at the state of it. Who'd want a rose like this? And he was trying to use it to make a point of like keeping yourself pure. But the guy who told the story is like, hey, I know the answer to the question. Who would want a rose like this? I'll give you a clue. It's got 5 letters and it rhymes with Jesus. It's Jesus wants the rose, doesn't he? That's true for the Corinthians. They're a mess. Okay, they've made mistakes. There's been a lot going on there that isn't right. But Jesus still wants them, and Jesus still loves them. I don't know what's going on with you as you walked into the room today. I don't know what the ups and downs of your life have been. I don't know how you've been hurt, how you've been broken, what mistakes you've made. I don't know what great exploits you've done. I don't know what disappointments you've suffered. But I know this, Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you.